I think part of it, at least, has to do with ignorance about what Christ taught about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So tonight, that's our subject, to look at what Christ says about marriage and divorce. And we find this in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1. I'd like to read the first 9 verses as you follow. "And he arose from thence and cometh to the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." We've run into this before in the Gospel of Mark. The Pharisees are up to their old tricks, trying to catch Jesus in his words because he has garnered much public appeal and approval, and he's stolen attention away from them. Of course, they really don't know who they're up against. They assume that Jesus is just a smooth talker, a trickster, and that if they bait the right trap, he's going to fall into it, expose himself to be who he is, and then they will get their following back. Of course, they really don't know that they're up against the Son of God, or they refuse to believe it despite all the evidence to the contrary. Well, Jesus is not afraid of the trap, as we see here. The Pharisees ask a question in verse number 2, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? They bring up the subject of divorce. Rather than run from it, Jesus goes ahead and gives us some lessons, important lessons, on divorce and remarriage. I'd like to give you 3 of those lessons tonight from our text. So let's track them out. First of all, divorce is permitted. Divorce is permitted. This is what the Pharisees call attention to. Jesus asked them in verse 3, What did Moses command you? In verse 4, the Pharisees answered and said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. So, they remember correctly the command. Now, the Jews are unique in this because the Arab culture at that time, a man could simply say to his wife 3 times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and it was a done deal. That was all it took. So rather than make it as trite as a verbal expression, the Jews actually had to write out a bill of divorcement, hopefully easing or restricting to some degree the amount of divorces that would take place. In the Pharisees' mind, there wasn't anyone higher than Moses in the Old Testament, and whatever he permitted or allowed, well, that's what should be followed. If he allowed divorce, then we should just allow divorce. Of course, at Jesus' time, you've probably heard this, there are 2 schools, Hillel and Shammai, that they have contrasting opinions about what constitutes a divorce, or a legitimate grounds for divorce, rather. Hillel says just for adultery, and the other school says, well, almost for anything, even poor cooking, you could divorce your spouse. But they are calling attention to the fact that Moses did allow it in the Old Testament. And Jesus is going to concede the point, but he's going to clarify it in the next verse, because he says, for the hardness of your heart, verse number 5, he wrote you this precept. So Jesus gives a clarification here. He doesn't say that it was really God's intent. God allowed it because of the hardness of people's hearts. That is, people determined to have their own way. Whether or not God said anything different about it, they were going to go ahead and do it. Of course, you would never be that way, would you? You would never hard-heartedly just do your own thing, even if God said no to it. Let's pull out of the marriage lesson for just a minute and just talk about the hardness of our own hearts. We are bent to do our own thing and go our own way, even when we know we shouldn't. There's that chocolate cake that's sitting on the counter. We've already had a piece today, but no one's around to see how many more pieces I'm going to eat. That's temptation. And rather than resist temptation, we give into it. And sometimes wholeheartedly give into the temptation. For we don't just have one piece or even a second after that. We eat the whole thing because it's available. But certainly we don't have a problem with a hard heart, do we? We have an occasion. Our kids are on the road, or a family member hasn't called in. And instead of turning that nervous energy into prayer, our hard hearts begin to worry about that, and we begin to pace. So we are all bent on going our own way and doing our own thing, whether God says anything about it or not. And this is exactly the case that's happening here with marriage, as Jesus exposes. People want divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. So God did permit it in the Old Testament. But just because he permitted it, Jesus is not going to agree that he sanctions it or that God endorses it. There's a big difference between permitting and endorsing. Divorce is never God's best, even when there are biblical grounds for it. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." That expression is an expression for divorce, as is evidenced in verse number 2 of our text. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? So the text is about divorce. I said all that might be an obvious point to you, but let's just lay some application down here. As a Christian, we ought to fight to protect our marriages and keep them from divorce, because Jesus said even though it's permitted because of the hardness of your heart. If your heart were right, and if you would both choose to do what God wants to, there's no reason why divorce would be necessary, regardless of the circumstances that may warrant it. But I think there's more here for the Christian than just a matter of protect your own marriage and work to preserve it. That's a good thing. But I think as believers, we need to be aggressively helping other people, in the body of Christ especially, to keep their marriages together. We need to fight to help couples stay together. And I've been doing this a little bit through the emphasis on marriage that we've had in our announcement time over the last year, calling attention to how long the couples have been together. I think that's a good start. But I bet most of you in this room know somebody in your acquaintances or family members, and even maybe among Christians, who are having a struggling marriage. You ought to be doing all you can to encourage and support and pray for and mentor people to fight for marriages. Plead with God and plead with the couple to hold it together for their marriage. Second principle I think we get here, the second truth, is divorce violates principles. Rather than consent to divorce under all terms, Jesus calls attention to the fact that God had a different intent from the very beginning. So what is the Father's intent? It's almost as if Christ is saying, if you really understood the Bible and the law and the Father's intent for marriage, divorce would be the last thing on your mind. Now, here's what we're talking about. Let me lay down some principles, and Jesus just walks through them here in verses 6, 7, and 8. The first one, he says, in verse number 6, is that marriage is between a male and a female. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now, this might just seem like the most obvious point to you, but after the Supreme Court decision in July of this year, now you know why God put it in the Bible. I love the thoroughness of Scripture. God wrote a book 2,000 years ago that still addresses the problems with mankind today. And God, in his word, anticipates the issues that we're going to face and either writes down exact principles or exact statements or declarations, or he gives us principles to follow. And it's obvious that his intent for marriage was between a male and a female. God knew we needed that verse. Any other definition of marriage violates the Father's intent and invites trouble into a home. All right, the next principle he gives is in verse number 7. Jesus says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." Marriage requires leaving parents. This comes right out of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, and he's saying it didn't change in the New Testament. The new age, the new generation doesn't require new rules. Now bring that into the modern day. The new age, the new generation, the The new culture doesn't require new rules. The rules don't change. God knows what he's doing. And unless this tie takes precedence over every other thing, I say the tie between the male and the female in the forming of a new home, divorce is usually going to be the outcome if it doesn't happen. I have this in my, at least I've experienced this, witnessed this from a distance with my one of my own brothers who, because of a surprise pregnancy, ended up having a shotgun wedding. Didn't tell anybody else in his family. I was actually trying to hunt him down that particular weekend for other reasons. I'm trying to call. I called his home, couldn't get an answer. Called his workplace, couldn't get an answer. Couldn't get him. So I asked a coworker. I said, "Hey, have you heard from my brother?" "Oh yeah, he went away this weekend to get married." Shocker of all shocks. "Is that right?" Yeah, we had a little catching up to do when he got back to town. You know, but when they came back from their weekend away, she never moved in. She asked to be dropped off at her parents' house. He thought, or at least I think he thought, that she would be gathering up her things and moving in a day or two. March, it'll be 18 years since they married. She has never lived in the same house with my brother. She still lives with her parents to this day. Now they are legally separated. That happened 2 or 3 years ago. I don't know exactly. I don't know if there's a formal divorce. I know that there is a separation, but it's very hard to keep a marriage together if you don't leave your parents. It's almost impossible. So God's principle, his intent from the beginning, not only that a marriage would be between a male and a female, but then both parties have to leave their parents and form a stronger, tighter bond between the two of them if it's going to work. And by that, we're talking about having a bond that's encouraging moral strength and emotional support from each other rather than turning to parents for that kind of support. The third principle Jesus gives here is that marriage creates an inseparable bond. This is found in verse number 8. "And they twain, too, shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh." And we typically take those words in verse number 8 to refer to a physical union, but that's only one aspect of what God intends in a marriage. A couple should work to become one mentally, emotionally, spiritually, one in finances, in parenting, in interests. In every way, their life should become so tightly interwoven that it's nearly impossible to separate them. Now, I'm going to tell one of my kids, only I'm not going to tell which one it is. Several months ago, one of my kids found a rusty washer on the ground. When they found the rusty washer, immediately was like, "Which finger will fit into that rusty washer?" And so the rusty washer got thrust onto a finger. And that, no big deal. It was just pretend play. We'll just pull that thing right back off. Some of you have had experience with washers and with rings. And you know, sometimes they float over the knuckle one way, but not the other. And this is exactly what happened. So after my wife dealt with it for a few minutes and wasn't making any progress, I suddenly was called into the emergency out of my office. And so initially I thought I would just use a little bit of male force to get that washer off of the knuckle. That only made the situation worse. The finger is swelling. The blood is cutting off into the finger. And it is just a royal mess. So then when parents don't know what to do, what do they do? They call their parents. So I think, if I recall correctly, we had both sets, or it was an attempt to get to both sets of parents for ideas, you know, butter. One of the ideas was using a dental floss to tighten the finger up a little bit reduce the swelling with the floss, but that didn't work either. We tried everything. And that washer was so inseparably linked to his finger, we could not get that thing off. Finally, when you try all you know to do and you call your parents and ask them what to do and nothing works, then you call Jim Mauser. That's like the last measure.
Before you go to the ER.
Or
So bless his heart. I don't know that Jim was very far. I don't know exactly where he was, but he came over that day and took out a hacksaw off the back of his truck.
Hacksaw?
And
how did he do that with that?
So I am assisting as the physician's assistant that day, and gently and graciously we cut the washer most of the way. Then we're able to wiggle the little bit of metal to make it break and safely remove that washer from his finger. Whew. What a project that was. That just about, that consumed an extra hour and a half or so of that particular day. But I want you to think about marriage that way. If we thought of marriage being so inseparably linked that to cut the marriage would threaten your own physical body in some way, I think we would be less inclined to even consider divorce as an option, which is exactly what Jesus is trying to get these people to think. Divorce isn't necessary. It is an option, but you don't need to go there. In fact, you should try to figure out every other idea about how you could fix your problem besides going there. And because this is the Father's intent, He wants marriage to be like this. And if you do it differently, you're inviting trouble into your home. If we viewed our marriages more like this, I think we would be less inclined to run to the divorce court. And I think we would also be more inclined to help those in struggling marriages make their marriages work, which is exactly the conclusion that Jesus reaches in verse number 9. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So if we paid better attention to these principles, I think that we would reach some different conclusions. Number one, we would be more careful about whom we marry. I think this led to some of the anxiety and perhaps even the delay between my wife and I marrying. It took us 5.5 years from the time we met each other till we married. But we wanted to be careful. And while there was other issues and problems along the way too, I think that's a good thing that you take time to really think about your decisions. I hear couples meeting and within a month getting married. They're now divorced. I know of another couple that married at 3 months after they met. They're still married, but I wouldn't call their marriage a happy one. There's some prudence in taking time and being careful who you marry. Another thing I think we can get out of these principles is to be more committed to the one whom we have married and to avoid ever thinking that divorce is a good option. All right, so we've considered some truths about divorce. Yes, Jesus conceded divorce is permitted, but it was permitted because of the hardness of your heart. Number two, these are really the principles that God intended for marriage, and divorce violates them. And number three, divorce has painful consequences. Jesus finishes with the Pharisees in verse number 9, but the disciples aren't done with the discussion. In verse number 10, it says, "And in the house of his disciple, the disciples asked him again of the same matter." They wanted a little bit more detail. "And he saith unto them," verse 11, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. If a man shall put away her husband, and a woman rather shall put away her husband, be married to another, she committeth adultery." So I can almost hear the disciples say, did we get it right that we're really not supposed to divorce? Did we pick that up right? And Jesus is like, yeah. And then he goes on to elaborate in this way. First of all, he says, to divorce and remarry brings up the sin of adultery. He says this in verse number 11, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery." You can't put away your wife out the tent door and go marry another person without putting yourself in jeopardy with God, who says in Exodus 20, verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." God has never looked favorably on a man having more than one living wife at a time. Never. His plan hasn't changed. Any other arrangement of this, and humans are pretty clever, we come up with all kinds of different arrangements. Any other arrangement than one man, one woman for a lifetime violates commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, Jesus is very careful with his words because he reverses it in verse 12 and says, now if the woman is the one that divorces. Now this is interesting to me. I love the scripture because at the time Jesus is saying these words, women had almost no rights of divorce. It was all in the man's court. But he was thinking of the 21st century when he said, now if the woman does it. He's writing for today. If the woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. It works both ways. It isn't a one-sided thing. Either person who walks away from his marriage and marries another person is committing the sin of adultery. Now that brings up an important question. Does divorce always result in adultery? And I want you to consider what Christ said. It's not in this text, but in another passage, Matthew highlights the fact that Jesus did say that whoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Jesus does seem to give here an exception clause. Now, this is greatly debated. One of the books I read, there are at least four different ways to view this. I'm going to tell you what I view this as. Some people, perhaps even in this room, are not going to agree with me. But I do believe that there is a case if a spouse is involved in fornication in order to protect the health of the other spouse from any diseases that might transmit as a result of that, he does permit divorce in that case. May not agree with me. That's where I am. There is difference of opinion on that expression. So in that case, Jesus does tell us, at least the way I understand it, if fornication is involved, divorce is okay. If then there is no fornication, is back to the question at the top, does divorce always result in adultery? It's not adultery if my spouse has already fornicated and committed adultery, then I, the non-aggressive party, the non-sinful party, would not be committing adultery in that case. That's the way I understand it. Likewise, Paul gives another exception in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He gives permission that if an unbelieving spouse breaks the marriage. This is verse 15. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So if your unbelieving spouse walks away from you, this is in anticipation you didn't marry an unbelieving spouse. It assumes that you became a Christian after you're married and you're married to an unsaved spouse. That space, a spouse leaves you because of your Christian faith and doesn't want to have a part of it, then you're free to remarry and you wouldn't be committing adultery because that other spouse has left and remarried himself. In fact, I believe that the only reason there was a necessity or a permitting of divorce is so that there would be an allowance for remarriage. It anticipated that. In either case, the adultery of the first spouse, in the case of fornication breaking the marriage, or the unbelieving departing and marrying someone else, in both cases, fornication has taken place, in which case the other spouse would be free to be married apart from adultery. One more thought I have about this, and then I'll be through. He does talk about the sin of adultery in verses 11 and 12, but as I was studying, another thing occurred to me. It seems to me that in the simple reading of verses 11 and 12, it is the aggressor in the divorce that commits adultery. Notice the reading again, verse number 11. The man is divorcing in verse number 11. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. The one who initiates the divorce and pushes it through is the one that's committing adultery. The flip side is true in verse 12. If the woman is initiating and pushing the divorce through, it's her that commits adultery when she remarries. In both verses, the responsibility for the adultery or the, what's the right word? Culpability, yeah, but I was trying to think of a easier word. it falls on the aggressive party. So it's sin to the aggressor. Logically, then, we may assume that the non-aggressive party is not guilty of adultery if he or she were to remarry. You may not see it the same way. There's some division of opinion on that. I just wanted to call your attention to it because it seemed to be right in the text. Thankfully, whether you consider yourself the aggressor or the non-aggressor, whether divorce has taken place or not, whether you're divorced and remarried or not, there's a wonderful truth that regardless of what you've been through, there isn't in the scripture a state of sin. In other words, you don't marry, remarry, and then you're forever, I'm committing adultery every day, month, year of my life. Once a person decides that he's going to get right with God, confesses sin, he is in a position again to be blessed by God regardless of his past. And that goes for any sin. And there isn't a greater mark or a spot against you, divorce, as over some other kind of sin. And so I would remind you again tonight of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we're party to divorce, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and with that cleansing to go on with his blessing. So even when divorce seems like a necessity, Jesus is encouraging us not to go down that path, to avoid it, not to consider it an option. And I think it's good for all the people of God to be reminded of that tonight, not just for their own marriage, but for the marriages of those people that God has called us to help within the body of Christ. I'm going to finish by reading a little story I pulled from my files today that I think makes the point that there are other options beside divorce. I hope it's not that lengthy. I hope it'll be a blessing. Personal testimony by Andrea Boshar, if I'm saying her name correctly. My husband, Daniel, and I were saved in our 30s. Consequently, we each had several sin habits to overcome. The world calls sin habits addictions. One of mine was rock and roll. One of Daniel's was drinking, and we struggled through his alcoholism first. One day, I became so frustrated and confused over Daniel's drinking and how it was affecting my children and me that I began to listen to a coworker whose husband was a recovering alcoholic. "You've got to get professional help," she urged me. "You won't be able to deal with your husband's drinking without that kind of support." So I made an appointment with a female therapist, and I figured another woman would understand my position and my hurt and identify with me as a wife and a mother. Well, we talked and talked. Mostly, I cried and she talked. And the bottom line of her worldly advice was divorce. She said she had been once married to an alcoholic too. Taking out a fingernail file from her desk drawer, my counselor worked on her nails as she recounted her situation. "You need to think of your children first," she empathized, pointing the nail file. In my direction. "And divorce is the only way you can protect them." But I wasn't sure. Although I was a new babe in Christ, I had read the passage in Malachi about God hating divorce, and I didn't really think I should do something God hates. So I told my therapist why I wasn't willing to take that step. I explained that between my Savior and me, divorce wasn't an option. She became very indignant, and I was so surprised. Where was that compassion I thought I'd get from her? Where were those words of kindness and encouragement that I longed to hear? Where was the counsel? I felt worse leaving her office than when I had entered it. Adding insult to injury, my counselor muttered, "Tsk." That sound of disgust broke my heart. Skipping to the end of the article, and Daniel, he's a recovered alcoholic. And their marriage was spared because she chose to do what God wanted and not what the counselor suggested. You know, there are different voices and different counselors. We get to pick which counselor we're going to listen to. And the counsel of the scripture is avoid the option of divorce at all costs. May God encourage us with his truth tonight. Shall we pray? Father, thank you. We've been able to rehearse what the scripture says about marriage and divorce. Help us to be more sold on the idea of the thing, the institution you've created, and work harder to make our own marriages work and to be a blessing to other marriages around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.